So the promise was given that there would be a new priesthood. Well, watch what he says. For on the one hand, there is the setting aside of a former commandment, that's the Mosaic law, because of its weakness and its uselessness. It couldn't bring life. And the weakness, what did we say the weakness was? What's the weakness of the Mosaic law? The flesh. The flesh. The fact that sinners can't keep it. And it's useless because it can never impart life. So that's set aside. But in verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope. That's remember the word hope means confidence. It doesn't mean I hope it doesn't rain. It means I know that my Redeemer lives. It's an absolute confidence in a future event. And it says you've got a better hope. Why is it a better hope? The old covenant, the old law, it was based on who? Me. I've got to keep that thing. But the new law is based on what? Him. He did keep that thing. So Christ is the end of the law. It doesn't mean that Christ came and just said, give me that. We don't need that anymore. No. It means that Jesus Christ fulfilled every point of it. Therefore, he has reached the goal of the law, is what it means. When it says the end of the law, the word end actually means the goal of it. The end, the purpose of it. He's the purpose of the law. He's accomplished it. Jesus said not one jot or one tittle will ever be removed from the law until everything is fulfilled, right? All right, watch this. Then it says, verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect, and on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. The old law separates us from God. The new law, which is grace, brings us near to God. Why? Because I say, God, I'm a sinner. Okay, come on. I'm going to give you salvation. See that? See how easy it was? Because you said you were a sinner, I'm bringing you, I'm making you a partaker in the finished work. Come on in. You're saved. And so we have a better hope through which we draw near to God rather than being separated from him. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath. What is the oath? In this context, the oath that was given was Psalm 110:4, that there would be a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, the one in verse 17, thou art a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. That's the oath that God made, okay? And he's going to reiterate it in another place here in verse 21. He says, inasmuch it was not without an oath, for they indeed, that's the Levites, the Old Testament priests, they became priests without an oath. But he, that's Christ, with an oath, through the one, that's the Father, who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, thou art a high priest forever. So you see the investment of that honor upon Christ because of his great humility. In verse 22, so much the more also Jesus became the guarantee of a better covenant. And the better covenant is the covenant of grace, the New Testament covenant. Okay? Now, the word guarantee, I should point out, is a hapax legomena, which simply means that it's a very rare word. The word hapax means once in the Greek. And a hapax legomena means a word that only appears one time. Logos meaning word and hapax meaning once. So this is a word, whenever you see a word that only appears once in the scriptures, it's very, very strong. The usage is very strong. And here it says that Christ is a guarantee. That's unshakable, is the point, okay? It's not a word that's thrown around like the word and, like chi or something like that. In verse 23, for the former priest, those are the Levitical priests, on the one hand, existed in greater number. Here we have the doctrine of weakness in numbers. Usually it's strength comes with numbers. There's strength in numbers. But in this case, in the priesthood, there's weakness in numbers. Because no matter how many priests there were, none of them could ever bring salvation. You see that? It says, the former priests, the Levitical priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. There had to be a lot of them. We got a little problem. Our priests keep dying. Well, what we'll have to do is make sure that we have a lot of them, so when the priests die, there'll be someone to fill their place. You get the idea? And we'll make sure we keep making them, like Doritos. You know the Doritos commercial? Go ahead, eat them. We'll make more. The idea is we're going to keep making them. We'll keep making Levites until... When did the Levitical priesthood end? I'm going to tell you when it ended. It ended when Melchizedek came on the scene for real. That's when it ended. And he's going to show us this. You know what he's going to say? Listen, just give me a minute here because we're going to get to the end of chapter 7, and then I'm going to give you a break, and chapter 8 is going to be that quick. You know why? Because it's basically just a quotation from Jeremiah 31, and it explains all of these things we just got done talking about. So when we come back, we can easily do that in a half an hour, okay? But just bear with me for a couple more minutes, and I'm going to give you a break. He says, look at this, the former priests, in verse 23, on the one hand exist in greater number because they were prevented from death to continuing. So their service was cut short. So there had to be more of them to keep the service of the priesthood going. You get the idea? I love that, though. That's so tongue-in-cheek. Prevented by death from continuing. I wanted to continue, but I died. But he, in great contradistinction to verse 23, look at verse 24. But he, that word but is very strong, death. The word death is intense. It's an intensified contrastive word. Watch this. But on the other hand, or in contrast to, or in contradistinction to that one we just talked about, the Levitical priesthood, but he, that's Christ, on the other hand, because he abides forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. And because he never dies, he doesn't need anyone to come after him. Get the idea? That word permanently, if you write in your Bible, it would be a good thing to write the word non-transferable there, because that really gives the meaning of that word. It means non-transferable. Now, verse 25. Hence, or therefore, also, he is able, watch the conclusion. We're talking about salvation now. Here's the point. If Jesus Christ as your high priest lives forever, and if your salvation is based on him who lives forever, and if your salvation is on the basis of the one who has an indestructible life, then once he saves you forever. And that's the conclusion of verse 24. But use this, Rob, you know that guy you were telling me about? Use this verse. This will blow him right out of the water. It says, hence, he is able to save what? Forever. That means to save and to keep. That means to save and to keep. To save forever means that at the moment that person comes to Christ, he's saved at that moment, and it exists forever. He is able to save forever those who what? Tithe frequently. No. Those who what? Preach 20 people. Those who give up the comforts of America and go and preach to the mugwumps. No. I quit chewing bubblegum during Lent. No. That didn't do it either. What is it? He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he ever liveth to maketh intercession for them. There, I became a King James guy all of a sudden. Didn't even read what was on the page. I read it the way I memorized it. Now watch this. All right, listen. Jesus Christ, because he has an indestructible life and because he lives forever, when you come to him by faith, you're saved forever. Nothing can ever take it away from you. And then he says this. He says, why? Because Jesus Christ is always there to make intercession for you or to be a go-between for you when you fail. I blew it. Don't worry. You have someone mediating for you. My little children, I say these things to you, I write these things unto you that you sin not. But if any man sins, I want you to know in 1 John 2, 1 and 2, that you have an advocate with God the Father, not an enemy. An advocate, a defense attorney, someone who'll stand up for you. I don't know if you know anything about Nick Barrett. Nick Barrett is a lawyer. And is he a lawyer? I mean, listen, if Nick Barrett is on my case, I know that there are going to be some results. I'm telling you. The guy is relentless. John, am I exaggerating? The guy is relentless. He's an advocate. I want him on my side. Jesus Christ, you know what he does? The devil comes in and he goes, and then Gene Jagger did this, and he did that. Oh, and the church didn't know about this, did he? And remember the time he did this? And Jesus Christ stands up, my defense attorney, and he says, I am presenting the blood. The work is already finished. I paid for his sins. You get out of here. He's mine. I picked him out of the fire. You get out of here. My little children, I write these things to you, John said, so that you sin not. Sin brings great dishonor to God. When his children sin. And it also makes you a loser in the angelic conflict. But if any man sins, I want you to know you have a friend. You have a friend, an advocate, a defense attorney. So, somebody says to you, well, I believe you can lose your salvation. You can say to them, so then you believe that Jesus doesn't hold his priesthood permanently, right? No, I believe Jesus holds his priesthood permanently. That's funny because my Bible says that because of the fact that Jesus holds his priesthood permanently in verse 24, that he's able to save us forever who come to God through faith in him alone. Save us forever. I love that. He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. Verse 26, for it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy. And these words here, I'm just going to mention what they mean. I've exegeted them all, but I'm going to mention what they mean. The word holy means pleasing, literally. It's hosios. It means pleasing to God. The word innocent is akakos. Kakos means bad, and the alpha privative negates it. So, but it doesn't mean just not bad. It means he's guileless, is the best word I found. No trickery in him. To guile someone is to fool or trick them. So innocent means he's without guile. Undefiled... oh boy, do I even want to get into this? It's amiantos. Amiantos, okay? This is what the word means. In the ancient Greece, they had these things called chamber pots. You know what they mean? It's where you would go to the bathroom before the advent of flush toilets, you know, or any kind of toilets. It was chamber pots that would be, and if somebody went to the bathroom, and you know what they would do? They didn't understand anything about sanitation. They would throw their waste right into the streets. Now listen to this. If you, filth, you know, that's filthy, right? Take a chamber pot. Paul goes, yeah, definitely filthy. Yeah, definitely Wapner. Yeah. All right, so watch this. Get up in the morning, you got that reeking pot, right? They would walk out to the balcony. Let's say they're on the second story, and they'd stand there, and before they threw the pot over and emptied it into the street, you know what they'd do? They'd say, Miaino! In other words, look out. Filth is coming. Me, I know. And the Bible talks many times about Christians who are filthy. It uses that word, mianatas or miano. It means filth, or to be filled with filth. And they would say, me, I know, and they throw that pot over the balcony, right? You know what Jesus is? He's a mianatas, or absolutely undefiled. The word, it's translated undefiled, but it means free of anything that is dirty or wrong. It's a beautiful word picture. If you understand it, a little disgusting to think about the consequences of it. Then he says, separated from sinners. The word separated literally means divided. He's divided from sinners. And you know how he's divided from sinners? Because after he, well, obviously because he had no old sin nature, but he had a body like unto flesh. And the division from sinners, or made separate from sinners, or divided from sinners, came also at the resurrection of Christ, when Jesus Christ received a resurrection body that made him more than just a man. See what I mean? Showed him to be more than just a man. So separate from sinners in the sense that he has an exalted resurrection body. And then it says, and exalted above the heavens. Or literally, this verse says it this way. This would be the best way to translate it. It says that he is pleasing to God, without guile, undefiled, divided from sinners by being exalted above the heavens. The word "and" there is better translated by being. So he is separated from sinners. Why is he separated from sinners? He was separated from sinners by being exalted above the heavens. So when God exalted him, he separated him from man in that sense, and made him the go-between this one mediated between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, in glorified body. Get the idea? I hope so. I really do. And then watch this. We have one more verse, and then we're going to... two more verses, then we're going to take the break. Huh? Who said... Was that you? All right, I won't uncover you. All right, watch this. Here's Jesus, and in verse 27, he does not need daily, like those other priests, those Levitical priests, to offer sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did this once and for all when he offered up himself. So Jesus is different than the Levitical priest in the sense that he doesn't have to ever offer up sacrifices for himself, and he only had to offer up sacrifices for the world one time. Then he sat down in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12. Once and for all, and he sat down. The work was finished. You get the idea? And then he says, in the last verse that we're going to do before the break, for the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath. What's the word of the oath? Thou art a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Does this chapter make sense to you now? It says, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. And that reminds us of Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5. It talks about the sonship of Christ. All right, verse 1 of chapter 8, and we're going to go through this in the next 25 minutes. You're going to be shocked. We went through two chapters tonight. And we're right on schedule. And for me, right on schedule means way behind. Just like people say, hey, you're full of life. Yeah, and life is full of troubles. And I certainly am full of life. No, I'm only kidding. Well, now the main point, now here, notice the summary and the way that he starts the summary here. He begins to bring it to an end, and he says, the main point in what has been said is this. Or I would say it like this. If I were speaking, I would use the same kind of literary device, and I would say, now I've said all of that to say this. Everything that I've said up to this point has been to make this point, Apollos says. And now he begins to make the point. And the point is that Christ is the minister of a ministry of a new covenant. And the word ministry there and minister are two forms of the same word, which is liturgismos, the word that we get liturgy from. It means worship in a service in a priestly sense. Okay? So in verse 1, the main point of what we've been saying is this, or we've said all of that to say this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat. Taking his seat, remember, whenever you see that he's seated, always think that this is the session of Christ and it represents the finished work. When he's seated, it's because nothing else needs to be done. He remains seated and there's never any time that he gets up, with the exception of those few times when he stands to applaud a deacon getting stoned in Acts chapter 7, and times like that when he sees Christ standing at the right hand of the Father. But he's seated in the sense of the finished work. And he's taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. I love I'm so excited about these passages. I mean, when I read that, I get explosions in my mind, honestly. I don't think it's anything a lobotomy couldn't take care of, but no, honestly, I get these amazing like bursts of energy in my mind, because listen to the majesty and the royalty of the way your Savior is spoken about. He has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. Doesn't that do something for you? If not, you need to check your spiritual pulse and make sure that you're still alive. That's incredible. And he says this. A minister, and liturgismos is the word there, liturgy, one who carries on priestly functions or priestly service, and he's a minister in the sanctuary, that's in the heavenly sphere, in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. The word tabernacle literally in the Greek is tent. Now watch this. There is a tabernacle. Watch this, because it's going to set up some very important things next time. There is a tabernacle in heaven. There's the tabernacle. But listen, the tabernacle is a type of a real tabernacle in heaven. And we're going to see the importance of the blood of Christ, because there are ministries today, many of them, that are denying the fact that Christ's blood was literally presented in a literal tabernacle in heaven. And I will show you and appeal to your reason, and with the beautiful logic that Apollos brings forth, that if the blood wasn't literally presented in a literal temple in heaven or a literal tabernacle in heaven, the whole Old Testament typology is foolish. It falls apart. It doesn't make any sense. Why did the blood need to be presented? You couldn't just kill that animal outside the camp or kill that animal in the outer court and just leave the blood to spill on the ground and God be satisfied. That blood had to be brought into the mercy seat. And when the blood was placed on the mercy seat by the high priest, it became efficacious. And the blood of Christ was efficacious in the sense that it was holy and pure and can never come into a lesser state of being and can never enter into a lesser state of value, and it can never decompose. And we know all of that because of 1 Peter chapter 1. But all of those things being true, the blood still had to be presented in heaven, and it was presented by our high priest, Christ, who didn't pass through the outer court and the holy place and into the Holy of Holies. But we already read it. Where did he pass? Through the heavens. And the heavens, we told you, were a type of the tabernacle. And when he got to heaven, guess what? There is a literal temple, a literal tabernacle, I'm sorry, a tent. And the tent was not built by human hands, but it was built by God. A tent that was pitched by God. Now you can say, well, I don't believe that. Well, you don't believe the Bible. Listen to this very carefully. I'm not going to add anything to this. Just let me read it to you. He is a minister, that's Christ. I'm sorry, I added something. I'll tell you before, he's a minister. The minister speaks of Christ. He is a minister in the sanctuary, in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer sacrifice, gifts and sacrifices. Hence, it was necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Come on, does that make sense to you? Just as every high priest had to go into that place and offer something, so also this high priest had to have something to offer. Can it be any clearer? Listen to it. Every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Hence, it is necessary that this high priest, who's this high priest? Christ, also have something to offer. That's his blood. Yes?
Doesn't that totally dispel that whole thing about the Melchizedek being an angel?
Oh, yeah.
The high priest has to offer a sacrifice, and he comes with bread and wine showing the communion.
I can't understand the logic in it. You know, this, it was you that hinted at some ideas he may be working in. I mean, the logic is so far from me, I just don't get it. Maybe there's something that I'm missing. You can read it for yourself. But that's what he suggests, that it's probably an angelic being. I don't know. To me, it makes perfect sense that it's a theophany. But anyway, yes, you're right, Paul, it does. Now, in verse 4, now if he were on earth, listen carefully, who's he? Christ. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Because those who offer gifts, because there are those... wait a minute. I got to read this again. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. Now, listen carefully, because this verse, it may be easy to skip over, but it's very important. You know why? Because this is the verse that proves to us that this letter was written before 70 A.D., because Apollos is saying in this verse, right now in Jerusalem, there are priests who are offering these sacrifices. Do you see what I mean? That couldn't have been said after 70 A.D. But you know what he's going to say in the very last verse of this chapter? He's going to say, let me just read it to you. We'll get to the end before we get to the middle. When he said a new covenant, he made the first covenant, obsolete. That's all the ceremonialism and ritualism. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. And you know what that means? That means that just a couple of years from now, boys, there won't be a temple. And I love it. In the New Jerusalem, Christ is the temple. He is the temple, the Bible teaches. Watch this, though. By the way, you know the word ready in verse 13? It's yungus. You would say it, no, engus. What trips me up is the double gamma. The double gamma is pronounced like a ng. Like angelos, okay. So, but it's epsilon or e g g. Well, n g. It would be in English. The transliteration would be epsilon n g u s. Angus. Okay. You know what the word means, though? It doesn't mean it's ready to disappear. The word means near, in a time or spatial kind of way. So it means something is either close chronologically, like it's going to happen very quickly, or it's close geographically. And in this case, it's obviously talking about time. So he says, you know what? All of these things, he says, you know what? The old covenant is getting old, and it's ready to disappear. And in 70 AD, it did just that. It disappeared. Okay? All right, let's go back. Hebrews chapter 8. And he needs something to offer. Verse 4. We already did verse 4. Let's read it again. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer gifts according to the law. So in other words, there are people right now, the Levitical priesthood, who are offering gifts in the tabernacle, and Jesus wouldn't be welcomed among them, would he, if he were on the earth? No, why not? He's not a Levite, and he could never offer sacrifices for his own sins. So he's disqualified on two accounts to ever be a Levitical priest. So, but all right, let's get this whole thing out of the way. Listen, the priest we're talking about here is not ministering on the earth. He's ministering in heaven. That's what he's saying. Everybody get that? Verse 5. And these Levitical priests, they serve... I got to get the running jump here. Verse 4. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle or the holy tent. He said, foresee, he says, that you make all things according to the tupas, the type. That's the Greek word tupos, the word that we get type from. That you make all things according to the pattern or the type which was shown to you on the mountain. So listen, when Moses was given the commandment to build the tabernacle, he said, Moses, you make sure every single detail is accomplished. You ever notice why in Exodus, when you see instructions to build it, you ever say, boy, that's a little extreme. Like the sockets of silver, and this has to be this high, and that many cubits, and that long, and it can't be any, and it has to be beaten brass, and acacia wood, and overlaid with gold. Everything had to be according. Why? Because that's the way it is in heaven. And in heaven, that's the original. But these people, the priests on the earth, are only his. Okay, let me get the contrast going, okay? Here's Jesus, here's the Levites, okay? He is serving in the heavenly tabernacle, or what the Bible calls the real one. They're serving the shadow, or the what? Copy of the ones in heaven that are on the earth. Get the idea? So these guys are serving in the copy. They're serving in the copy. He serves in the real one, which is in heaven. They offer sacrifices to show what it's going to be like when the Messiah comes and offers his blood once and for all. He did it. So you know what he does? When he brings in the new, Apollo says, he abolisheth the old. And guess what? In 70 AD, the temple was no more. And it won't be anymore either until it's rebuilt by the Jews during the tribulation in apostasy. Zionism is not of God. I saw a ridiculous television show today that was trying to get money from Christians to help the Jews go back into the land to fulfill prophecy. That's unbelievable. I'd rather have my dog shampooed. I don't have a dog either. You know why? Do you know why? Because that is not the fulfillment of prophecy. When Jesus Christ calls the Jews back from the four corners of the earth, he does so in belief. They return because they love their Messiah and they love Christ. They're going back there now, and what are they doing? They're opposing Christianity. You don't believe me? Talk to Pastor Ben. They're not back in the land in belief. That's no fulfillment of Scripture. That's ridiculous. I'd rather have my dog shampooed any day than to do that. To think that I can fulfill God's plan by giving $30 a month to help somebody. Hey, listen, I don't think there's anything wrong with the Jews wanting to go back to their land. I mean, I can understand their beliefs based on the Old Testament, but the Bible says one thing very clearly. They are wrong. They have a veil over their head, and they can't see what's going on, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And when they come to Christ, guess what? The veil is removed, and then all of a sudden they can see and they can understand. So I'm not going to add to someone's apostasy, send you back to the land in unbelief, so that you can fight a couple of Arabs. I mean, it's ridiculous. It's a ridiculous thing. Well, all right, here we go. 10 minutes. Piece of cake, watch this. They serve a copy. Do you see now how important the word copy is? They serve a copy and a shadow. Those things only spoke of what was really to come. Do you see what I mean? They're just a shadow of things to come. And so Moses was warned by God to make sure that everything was done according to a pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. Verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is the mediator of a better covenant. Why is it better? Because the old covenant or the Old Testament or the law could never give life. But Christ is now the minister. He's the priest, a liturgical priest, over a new covenant of grace. Does that make sense? And it's a better covenant. Why? Because it gives salvation. That's all there is to it. Listen, please don't get confused. When they're going to talk about the old covenant and the new covenant, the old covenant is the Mosaic law. The new covenant is the law of grace, spirituality. Okay? So we're talking about law and grace here. Law and grace. Now, he's the mediator of a better covenant, that's grace, which is enacted on better promises. Well, what promises are we talking about? That's what's coming up here in the rest of the chapter. The better covenant, or the better promises that are spoken of in verse 6, is the new covenant. Okay? Now, what I want to do for you is I want you to jot down an outline in your notes of the new covenant that we're going to see in the upcoming verses. You need to write quickly because I got to get out of here just after 9 o'clock. No, I really do. I've got to get out of here. I'm sorry. On your notes, write down the outline of the new covenant. Roman numeral 1. it would be made. First point is simply that the covenant would be made. Verse 8. In parentheses, put verse 8. I'm going to outline the rest of the chapter here for you. Point 2. It would be, or Roman numeral 2, it would be very different than the old covenant. That's verse 9.
Point 3. It would have superior characteristics. It would have superior characteristics to the old covenant. That's verses 10 to 12. Now, under point 3, Roman numeral 3, I'm going to give you four subpoints that are going to give us those four superior characteristics. Do you understand? Okay? So point 1 under Roman numeral 3 is an inner desire to obey. That's verse 10a. An inner desire to obey. Verse 10a. Subpoint 2, a more intimate relationship with God. Verse 10b. A more intimate relationship with God. Verse 10b. Subpoint 3, a deeper knowledge of God. Verse 11. A deeper knowledge of God. Verse 11. And subpoint 4, all sin removed. All sin removed. Verse 12. Okay, so let's begin to look at the rest of the chapter, and it's going to be very quick here because that's the outline of the whole thing. Now you watch as we're doing the outline. Watch how I'm going to show you how that was pulled out of the verses, okay? Verse 7. For if that first covenant or the Mosaic law had been faultless, and we saw in Romans chapter 8, verse 3 and 4 that it was not, it did have faults because of sin, there would have been no occasion for a second. In other words, if the first covenant was sufficient, there wouldn't have had to be a second one. But there is a second one. But look at verse 8. For finding fault with them, who's them? The people. God found fault with the people because they couldn't keep the law. So he had to come up with another covenant, you see? And he says, finding fault with them, he says, and now he quotes Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, which is the new covenant which was given in the Old Testament. It answers the problem of the Mosaic law. The new covenant, why don't you write that down? The new covenant answers the problem of the old covenant, sin. The new covenant answers the problem of the old covenant, sin. Okay? Now let's take a look at the new covenant. And by the way, although this is addressed to Israel, it's also addressed to the church, and I'll show you that before we close here. Okay? Now what's the first point in our outline? Roman numeral 1. It would be made. The covenant would be made. Let's look at verse 8. Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with those of Israel and with the house of Judah. Do you see it? So what does that verse say? There's going to be a new covenant. That's all the first point says. What's the second point say? It will be very different than the second one. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers one day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. In other words, they couldn't keep it, so I needed a new one. And I did not care for them, says the Lord. In other words, I took them out of my shepherdhood because of the fact that they were disobedient. So you see the second point? It would be very different from the old covenant. That's the second characteristic that we see. I mean, the second main point we see about the new covenant. And then the third one, it would have superior characteristics. Now let's look at the superior characteristics. The first one is that it would give an inner desire to obey God. Look at verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds. Not on stone, but into their minds. Do you see it? And I will write them upon their hearts. Do you see that? So what is it saying? There's going to be something inward, an inner desire to want to serve God, an inner desire to want to follow Christ. Do you see that? Any questions?
Is that the Spirit?
What? Yeah, exactly. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is the Spirit living within us. Exactly. That's what we saw in Romans 8 tonight. And then the next part, that it will be an intimate relation, a more intimate relationship. And then it says at the end of verse 10, and they shall be, I will be their God, and they will be my people. There'll be a very close relationship between God and his people because of the new covenant, okay? And then look at the third point, a deeper knowledge of God in verse 11. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, for everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. You see that? A deeper knowledge of God. And number four is all sin removed. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Now, do you see that outline and how it puts it all together for you there? Okay, now watch. I told you it was going to be quick. We still got 5 minutes. All right, now watch this. What he's saying here is this. There's a new covenant. We couldn't keep the law, something else had to come in. When there's a new priesthood, the new priesthood had to bring in a new set of regulations. The new set of regulations is the fact that God says, Eli, be filled with the Spirit. When Eli's filled with the Spirit, guess what? Eli's fulfilling the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That I may know the newness of the Spirit of the Spirit in Christ Jesus, he says in Romans chapter 6. This is what he's talking about. Now, the old covenant, in the Old Testament, when God told about this new covenant, the Jews looked to the day when all Jews would be true of all Jews. Now, what this would do is fulfill the Abrahamic covenant that said that through Abraham all the nations of the world would be blessed. Are all Jews experiencing this today? No. Will they? Yes. When? In the millennial kingdom. Okay? In the millennial kingdom, all of those who have come to Christ are going to be partakers of the new covenant. Now, does the church have any part of this? Yes. From the cross to the end of the ages, anyone that comes to Christ after the cross is a part of the new covenant. Let me show you some verses, okay, that pertain specifically to the church. Go to Luke chapter 20, Luke chapter 22, verse 20. Luke 22, verse 20, and in the same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you, it is the new covenant in my blood. You see it? So all those who come to Christ, by the blood of Christ, why is the blood important? Because of the typology of Melchizedek. The priest sacrifices his blood, he sacrifices himself as an offering, and he brings the blood into the temple where that blood becomes efficacious for all who come to him. This is the blood, the new covenant, which is in my blood, not a lamb's blood. You get it? All right, look at another place in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It says basically the same thing. I just want you to see these. 1 Corinthians 11, quickly. Verse 25. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you will in remembrance of me. And one other place, 2 Corinthians 3:6. Who made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. See that? We are servants today. The church is servants of a new covenant. So I want you to see that the new covenant and all of these things, sin is removed. We have a deeper knowledge of God. Why? The Holy Spirit is in us. We have a more intimate relationship. Anyone who's ever studied the Upper Room Discourse knows that. I and them, they and me, the same unity that exists between me and Christ exists between the Father and the Son. The Father and the Son. Just as you and I have fellowship, Jesus said, I have fellowship with them. A new intimacy. And then an inner desire to obey God. That's the Holy Spirit within me that says, hey, listen, you don't want to break his heart, do you? I mean, I'm speaking, you know, anthropomorphically, but, you know, you don't want to break his heart, and you know that sin is such an offense to God. So, last verse, when he said a new covenant, in verse 13, Hebrews 8, 13, when he said a new covenant, he made the first covenant obsolete. Do you see that? So the law is obsolete, wiped out. Why? Because the new covenant of grace has superseded it. But whatever is becoming obsolete, because this is the transition period, remember, we're still in the early stages of the church age here. They're making the transition between the age of the law into the age of grace. So he says, whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is near to disappear or soon to disappear. And what that simply means is that just as Jesus said in Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2, the temple would be destroyed and not one stone would be left standing upon another. So that prophecy came true in 70 AD, just a few years after this was written. And that's why Apollos is going to say in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, see that you forsake not the assembling of yourself together, especially as you see that day approaching. And we'll talk about what that means in context when we get there. Okay?